I had an occasion 3 years ago in January to go to San Diego to ride in a boat, which is unheard of for me, but through scopolamine patches I was able to survive. But I didn't see much of San Diego, a restaurant or two in the hotel I was in, but mostly I was under the Pacific Ocean, which is a miracle in itself. So I didn't really see much of California. But then last summer I got a call from Tyler Ristey, and he wanted to know if I would perform the wedding ceremony. He was going to get married. And I thought, well, God, that's a miracle, another miracle right there. Tyler Ristey is getting married. But turns out that Tyler spent some time in San Diego, and he ran into one of those California girls. And I don't know, she possibly has brain damage too, Joe. But nevertheless, he had pickup lines apparently that were very effective. And he fired a few at her, and she, in a weak moment, thought that he was like her stud muffin. So they began to go through the ritual of dating. And eventually, Tyler gathered up the courage to actually fly out to California to a place called Moreno Valley. Did I say that correctly? Moreno Valley, where his love lives. And had an appointment to go see her father, Mr. Bologna. And Mr. Bologna received him at the door, and he went through the formal process of asking the man if he could marry his daughter. I mean, that's like taking out one of those ramphias and just plunging it right into a man's chest when he hears that kind of talk. May I have the honor of your daughter's hand in marriage? Well, he gathered himself and said, well, okay. And so I had the pleasure and the honor and the really good time of flying out to Riverside, Cal. I actually flew into Ontario Airport, happy to see they had repaired it after the terrorists had attacked that on the first episode of 24 this year. Everything seemed to look pretty good. So at any rate, it was a wonderful time out there. I've reported to you. But what I did while I was there, the main event was to perform the wedding ceremony of Tyler Ristey and Anne-Marie Bologna. Now, Mr. and Mrs. Tyler M. Ristey, so you have to stand up so they can see you. Look at Anne-Marie first. See? Now, that Tyler, he did pretty good, didn't he? Welcome to St. Louis. And of course, Tyler's mom is here, Debbie, the lady that seems to cry over everything said about that wedding. And his younger sister, Kenzie, is back there too. Okay, let's see if I can't get reorganized here and actually have a Bible class. That's why you're here. So we have been noting the lead-in to the concept of, I think, turn too many pages. The concept of this being a set, as far as my teaching aid is concerned, as an opera. We resume then. Let's review point 12 to lead into this. We mentioned that Solomon was a genius, and in one of those areas of genius, he was very adept at music. And the opera as a teaching aid therefore came to my mind, and it was a way in which we could display what he has written here regarding his episodes with the Shulamite and the shepherd in an organized fashion. Now, to take a look at some opera things, I'm not big on opera. I don't intend to imply to you that I'm an expert on this. I have to read up on these things. I am very familiar with the Grand Ole Opry, but I don't know a lot about the opera. The text, I've learned these things. The texts of operas are sung. The singing and stage action are usually supported by instrumental accompaniment, and many feature instrumental interludes called intermezzi. If we were to define Solomon's song with the vocabulary of modern opera, it would be a grand opera where the entire text is sung, accompanied by lavish sets and costumes, huge choruses, and brilliant vocal sections, including arias and recitativo. Now, recitativo, I have learned that this comes from the word recitation in the English. And this is where someone is just reciting, but everything is sung in opera. And you can even sing, "How are you this morning?" You say, "How are you this morning?" is the way it would go. And nothing is ever spoken, but you can recite things as if you were in a conversation, but you would be singing. They would be recitivo. The arias, however, have supplanted that, I've learned. Now, music was a large part of Hebrew culture, especially during the reign of David and Solomon. And Solomon was obviously trained in its theory, its instruments, and its applications. Now, the importance of music in Hebrew culture gives us insight into Solomon's knowledge of the subject and his liberal use of the medium. I go to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Volume 3, page 2095. That the Hebrews were in ancient times devoted to the study and practice of music is obvious in every reader of the Old Testament. The references to it are numerous and are frequently of such a nature as to emphasize its importance. Besides poetry, it is the only art that seems to have been cultivated to any extent in ancient Israel. One of the reasons for that, obviously, is the second commandment. You shall not make any objects of things in the heaven or on the earth or under the earth. So that would be iconography. And the development of icons is what the heathen religions around Israel were involved in. Ashtarte, the Ashtarte pole, Asherah pole, same goddess. Furnace, we should really call it the furnace of Baal. And there are all these other images, icons, actually idols that surrounded Israel and in which they became involved under Rehoboam. But nevertheless, they were very lax in the production of sculpture because they were opposed to it through the second commandment. Now, the events, occasions, and occupations with which music was associated were extremely varied. Now, we give some examples here, and as you read through the scriptures on occasion, you read this, but you don't stop to think what's really being said. It accompanied leave-taking with honored guests. That's noted in Genesis 31:27. Celebrated a signal triumph over the nation's enemies, as noted in Exodus 15:20. That's where the ladies got out their tambourines and danced, mind you, dancing. And welcomed conquerors returning from victory. This is noted in Judges 11:34 and 1 Samuel 18, verse 6. It was used to excite the inspiration of the prophet in 2 Kings 3:15. By far, the most important evidence of the value attached to music by the Hebrews is afforded by the place given to it in divine service. Music formed an essential part of the national worship of Jehovah, and elaborate arrangements were made for its correct and impressive performance. These are detailed in 1 Chronicles. There we are told that the whole body of the temple chorus and orchestra numbered 4,000, that they were trained and conducted in 24 divisions by the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, and that in each group, experts and novices were combined so that the former, the experts, preserved the correct tradition and the latter, the novices, were trained and fitted to take their place. In other words, they had the farm hands in there with the pros. It is disappointing after all this to have to confess that the nature of Hebrew music we have no knowledge. If any system of notation ever existed, it has been entirely lost. We know nothing of the scales or the tonal system of the Hebrews, of their intervals, or of their method of tuning their instruments. Two terms are supposed by some to refer to pitch, namely alamoth, a technical term used to indicate some aspect of a psalm, its tune, for example, set to a certain voice, like soprano. And this word, alamoth, is found in the title of Psalm 46. And then there is shamanith, a feminine noun used as a musical term. It may signify an instrument or an octave. And this is noted in the titles of Psalm 6 and 12. Of one feature of Hebrew music, we may be tolerably sure. It was rendered in unison. It was destitute of harmony or counterpoint. For its effect, it would depend on contrast and quality of tone, on the participation of a large or smaller number of singers, on antiphonal singing, so clearly indicated in many of the Psalms, and on the coloring imparted by the orchestra, that the latter occasionally played short passages alone has been inferred from the term Selah. Selah ends many of the Psalms. It's just a word sitting there by itself, and there's a big debate over what it means. But they've come to understand that the orchestra was involved in the singing of these Psalms, and in the end, there was a musical interlude. In other words, in music today, when the guy gets through singing, there's more to it than they didn't bring it to an abrupt end as soon as he says, "I love you, baby." That's not the end of it. They have more music, so-called, at the end of the song. I'm sorry. Now, this word, Selah, is rendered in the Septuagint as Diophsalma. Diophsalma is found in Little and Scott, and it is the word used by the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to translate Selah. And therefore, it means to play louder, like forte, or more probably to just simply indicate a musical interlude. Now, David was an extremely talented instrumentalist. We've seen him on the battlefield where he's a genius. We've seen him as a political leader where he's a genius. He is a man of great honor and integrity. He is well-schooled, well-versed in all of the areas of academics. But we also find out that he was not only a great instrumentalist, he also composed music and he sang music. And we'll see that in a moment. Well, we also know that in his compositions, that internal evidence of Scripture shows us that at least 44 of the Psalms were composed by David. As many as 75 could have come from his pen. And it can be suggested that David was the general editor of all 150. Now, David's exposure, his education, and involvement in music can be derived from the academics of the United Monarchy of Israel. We get this information from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Manners and Customs, How the People of the Bible Really Lived, on page 209. And as we go through this, you will note that the people of Israel during the reign of David were involved in homeschooling. Israeli society held mothers and fathers responsible for the education of their children during the United Monarchy. The performance of vocal and instrumental music developed as an important dimension of Hebrew culture during the United Monarchy, though largely on an informal basis. One person learned from another how to make an instrument and or how to play it. We do not know how David got his lyre and how he learned to play it, but he became recommended to the court of Saul as an accomplished musician. Later, David was called the sweetest singer of Israel in 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. He composed, he played, he sang. He was a one-man band. He'd play his lyre for you. Thank you. Let's get away from it all. In the days of Saul, David, and Solomon, numerous musical instruments were made and played on a variety of occasions. David must be credited with the appearance of professional musicians in Israelite society. In temple and royal court, you see this in 1 Chronicles 6, 31 through 48, chapter 15, 16, verses chapter 16, verse 6, chapter 25, 1 through 31. David appointed 4,000 to praise the Lord with instruments, 1 Chronicles 23, 5, placing the musical direction under the direction of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives, 1 Chronicles 25, 1. This group totaled 288 men, 1 Chronicles 25, 7, organized into 24 divisions of 12 each. plenty of education and music and rehearsal must have been involved. The text talks about teachers and student and instructions in the songs of the Lord, 1 Chronicles 25:7 and 8. Now Solomon, as crown prince, was surely educated in all the arts as well as the academics. We learn in 1 Kings 4, verse 32, that he was prolific in poetry, writing 3,000 proverbs, and in music, composing 1,005 songs. The title of the book, Song of Songs, infers that this composition was the very best of the lot. And thus, it is not beyond reason to approach this book as if it were an opera. It was not, but it does serve as an effective teaching aid. At point 21, the operatic format makes it easy to divide the song into acts and to assign parts to each individual singer. We're able to distinguish scenes, identify the performers who take part in each, and more efficiently follow the Shulamite's vacillations between real-time exchanges with Solomon and flights of fantasy and imagination with the shepherd. And drama can do this. And on a stage, this can be exemplified by the actors and by the scenery and by their performances. Where otherwise, if you read this straight through, you begin to become confused as far as the timeline is concerned. And because we're able to infuse within the narrative the concept of fantasy and imagination, we're able to build a timeline that makes sense to us. We can follow the story along, but oftentimes the imagination jumps forward in the story, so that we found that the proposal of the shepherd to the Shulamite occurred early in chapter 2, that the elopement was described later in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3 we find where the Shulamite took the shepherd up to the family estate to arrange the betrothal. So things are off sequentially as they are revealed in the text. But by being able to infuse fantasy and imagination into the narrative supplied by the Shulamite, we can develop a timeline that makes sense. And so to put it in the context of an opera assists us in doing this. Now, in the context of grand opera, Solomon is cast as the antagonist who is portrayed as a paramour, someone who woos. You fathers need to know that when the guy comes to the door, he is a paramour. It is his intent to woo. Now, think about it a minute. Some guy asks your daughter to go out with him on what is called a date. And she says yes. Now, he's not taking her out because he doesn't like her, does not intend to become friendly, intends to be bored, and really doesn't want to go. He is there because he is attracted to your daughter. And what he has on his mind once he gets his taillights go over the horizon from your view, what he has on his mind at that point is to woo. So you can think of him as a paramour or a wooer. Now the Shulamite is the protagonist cast as a damsel in distress. And coming to her aid is her hero, the shepherd, who rescues her from the clutches of the paramour. In Act 3, the Shulamite finds herself in Solomon's palace surrounded by his bodyguards, intimidated by his daughters of Jerusalem, the Duwas, who are always firing in their propaganda missiles, observed by his staff and attendants. In addition, Solomon has the advantage of his position and power at his disposal. And this is a perfect description of Lucifer's rulership of planet Earth. The church is in the environment I've just described in the devil's world. And the guy running the show is Lucifer, son of the morning. He's got the power. He's got the good looks if you could see him. He is the stud muffin of the angelic community. And he has the intellect and the genius. He can compose music. He can compose doggerel verse that is imputed to alleged music that will propagandize an entire generation. I was speaking with a lady in our church today who is an accomplished musician and has agreed to sing for us on her next visit to the city, Pat Carnegie. She sings like a bird. And we voted today that we would delay her performance until her next arrival. But I mentioned to her that maybe she could sing a little Cole Porter just off the cuff a cappella. And she said she'd prefer not to. There was some lyrics of Cole Porter she didn't agree with. I said, well, I can understand that. You know, Cole was sort of a, let's say, a racy guy. And this is reflected in many of his lyrics. But nevertheless, he did write many that do reveal the rapport that develops between a man and a woman. And so they become important in our study to recite them on occasion. So Lucifer, through demon influence, doctrines of demons, human viewpoint, all of these assets that he has available to him, is able to use music as a propaganda tool, to communicate ideas to people through music that is appealing to them. If you listen, there's a song that some outfit had. I think it's the Beatles, and that guy that got shot up in New York City, that fellow, he wrote this song called Imagine or Imagination or something like that. And if you have your imagination, and he goes on and sings this entire song about imagine this. Well, what you're imagining in that song is nothing but absolute human good and evil and all of the other things that I could say negative about it. But the music is very attractive, so you get to listen to the music, and then it communicates the idea to you. And so a lot of people are involved in that kind of, let's say, mind restructuring. So we have here in this context what is going on with Lucifer. Now, the evil one has his myriad armies of demons, and his co-opted emissaries of the human species, equipped with every asset conceivable in the field of propaganda, duplicity, and deception. Solomon, like Lucifer, is confident that he has supreme advantage while ensconced on his own turf. He's very confident now. He's gotten her back to the palace. She is in his clutches, surrounded by the mighty men, by the daughters of Jerusalem, by other staff and attendants, in Solomon's boudoir. Now, how is she going to get out of this? The question arises, how does the church manage in the hostile environment of the devil's world run by the genius of Lucifer himself? How do you survive here? How did she survive? How she survives in this circumstance is how we survive as aliens in the devil's world. She stood fast with doctrine. She was unrelenting on the issue. She never budged. And she had confidence that her shepherd would retrieve her from this circumstance. And he ultimately does. And that is your out clause. Stand fast with doctrine and see the deliverance of the Lord. You're surrounded by the enemy. They want to kill you. They want to neutralize you. They want to besmirch your reputation. They want to castigate what you believe. They want to belittle the source of information upon which you depend for life and guidance, the Bible itself. They want to diminish Jesus Christ as a great guy. And you have to stand up to that. Are you as strong as the Shulamite in the face of these assaults? The Shulamite represents the church, which is considered by Lucifer to be a hostile force, and each of its members an alien in his territory. Every effort is made by him to prevent people from joining the insurgents, and if they should, through faith alone in Christ alone, to prevent them from growing spiritually, to neutralize them so that they cannot grow in grace, to have them understand that Christianity is really an anachronism, and it belongs not centuries ago, but millennia ago. It has been disproved by certain emissaries, such as Charles Darwin et al. And then there are those who do make the advance. And those who do make the advance come under intense pressures from the world because of their faith. The Shulamite represents the church. And Solomon represents Lucifer. And his environs that he has constructed with his wealth represent the devil's world. The Shulamite portrays a believer who has made the advance to esprit de corps love with the shepherd in chief, Jesus Christ. She takes her stand based on integrity, devotion, loyalty, and trust. She trusts her shepherd, and he will deliver her. And so the shepherd represents Jesus Christ, who will deliver the church from its warfare with evil at the rapture, yet future. In the meantime, the Shulamite must withstand the assaults hurled at her by means of Solomon's pickup lines, which resume with machine gun rapidity beginning with chapter 4. Now, the pickup lines here really illustrate the human viewpoint that comes every day into your mentality. I put up this to show what's going on with Joe. The information, the first thing it hits is Wernicke's area. And we've studied this in the past. You come here knowing nothing. You have not one single thought. Everything is emotion. And then you begin to learn a vocabulary, and then you can start putting sentences together, and then you can get syntax where they're arranged properly, and then you can speak things eloquently. It takes time. It takes education. It takes concentration. But nothing happens if the data doesn't get to Wernicke's area, where it's organized. And then it's moved to Branca's area, where syntax is involved, where vocabulary is intensified, and where speech emanates. And therefore, as you go out into the devil's world, people are going to say things to you that will register in Wernicke's area for your consideration. It will come at you through music, through entertainment, books, magazines, people you run into, people in your family, in the neighborhood, your associates, everywhere you go, data is coming in. And if you can't evaluate it, if you can't vet what's coming in, you eventually are going to believe things that are repeated enough that they become real to you. The communication of the public lie has become a cottage industry in this country. If you tell a lie long enough with conviction, and have enough people tell it, it becomes fact. And if you can't identify the lie, you will be deluded by such types of communication. And it will come into your Wernicke's area, and it will be processed to Branca's, and it will become in long-term memory traces. There will be a wheel track, an engram, that will be blazed in your brain, and it will be memorized by you because you've heard it so many times, and you will believe it is true. And if asked, you will recite it. He is firing pickup lines at this woman. Lucifer is firing pickup lines at you. And she can tell the difference. The question that arises, can you? He begins the chapter with an aria filled with steady fire, interrupted only twice by the Shulamite over the course of its 16 verses. Of the 16 verses, 14 of them are Solomon firing pickup lines. Now, to prepare you for the onslaught of pickup lines, it becomes necessary to review a subject that I taught almost 15 years ago. It is even prophetic in its assertions and gives guidance on how to identify both the positive and negative mental attitudes that occurred during the dating years. These will be helpful for both parents and the nubile young adults who participate in this ritual called dating. Now, this is going to be called by a subtitle, The Assault of the Paramours, A Warning to Doctrinal Damsels. I'll give you, since we've run out of time, I'm going to give you a brief overview of what we will take up next Sunday morning. I've described to you what a paramour is. It's a war. And these young boys are the wooers. And the young girls, they come to fetch, are hopefully the doctrinal damsels. And the father, with the mother's assistance, they're going to be the heroes that seek to protect their young daughters from the wooers. Eventually there will be a wooer who will legitimately woo. And of course this is the end game, to find out which is the God-given wooer. And there's a process and a procedure. It is biblical. Everything is analyzed soulishly through doctrine. The dating process is simply a custom. It is not necessary, but we have to get used to the fact it is a part of our society and its culture, and therefore must be dealt with. So that is the subject that we will take up. And when we do it, we will examine it through and through, and then we'll go back and we will find the master wooer in action, Solomon, king of Israel. We'll pick up with the assault of the paramours next Sunday morning. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word. We thank you for these details that have been revealed to us through the Holy Spirit by the pen of Solomon. It is our prayer that what we note here through the literal approach to this book will give us insight into the machinations of those who would seek to have their own way with others. And at the same time, understand that it also displays the relationship of the church to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and how we are located here on planet Earth in Lucifer's arena. All of these things can be seen as we go through this book. And it is our prayer the Holy Spirit will show us from both viewpoints those things that we need to continue our advance in your perfect plan, and thereby fulfill it for the glory of Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.